Evening, y'all. Y'all are the true faithful swimming up here to have a hamburger and listen to Henny sing. It's a good time. Just wanted to let you know where we are. We're in Titus 1, verses 7 through 9. Trying to move through this fast so you guys will stay alert. Watch the speed, guys. This has been a really challenging book in the Bible. I've described it, and I will keep describing it till the day I die, that this is one of those letters that God has provided for us out of the grace of His love for His church. He calls us out and gives us these leaders that He wants to replace Himself, since He will not be here with us. He will not be here with us because Christ has gone back to heaven. And He says, I'm going to leave you these people, and I'm going to call them out, these leaders among you, and I'm going to give them charge over you. And as good as that sounds on paper, it doesn't always work. The people that we sometimes, in a sort of a vain attempt to replicate what God is doing in the heavens, we go hire people. I've hired about 100 people in my working career and interviewed thousands. I kid you not. And I keep thinking, if I have one more lemon come in here, I'm not going to be able to make lemonade anymore. I'm just going to bash my head against the floor. But that shouldn't be the way it is with pastors, because there are some very clear criteria of what your pastors, your elders, your deacons even, but I didn't mean that, but the overseers, there's lots of words for it. You guys have heard them all. And we've used them all, and we use them interchangeably. And I'm going to do that tonight. I'm just going to use all those titles for a pastor interchangeably. You know that there are subtleties and there are differentiations in what those words mean. But tonight, if I say pastor, you think overseer. If I say overseer, you think pastor. And that almost sounded like a cheer. If I say pastor, you say overseer. Yeah. I'm not quite that quick. That did sound funny, though. I like the way that was going. Last week I talked about verses 5 and 6, and I talked about these as pre-qualifications of an elder. And then I said that we would get to those spiritual qualifications past that. And the spiritual qualifications are going to be very recognizable. You'll go, oh, yeah, I was on a pastor selection committee, and we found that man. And then he ran off with the church funds or whatever. We found that guy. We just didn't know he couldn't balance a checkbook or couldn't make a meeting on time or wasn't nice to people, whatever. But there are these predictors of success. And we all know what they are, but we can't always call that out in people. But I call them pre-qualifications, or the moral qualifications of an elder. And they were that he would be above reproach. Pretty far-reaching thing. I dare any of us to stand up to too much scrutiny. Do you remember the presidential election, the last one before this one? And they said that who could join cold a presidential election? You would be absolutely laid open to ridicule in a heartbeat. They would know your temperature the second day in the fourth grade. They would know everything about you in a heartbeat, because the press never forgets. And they're hungry to find the meanest and lowest thing there is to know about you. They are. So how can you be above reproach? And I did talk about it briefly, but I wanted to reiterate that being above reproach does not mean that people couldn't bring a charge against you. It doesn't even mean that you're not guilty of some infraction. But it means that you wouldn't persist in that. And that if people did, they would have to bring enough witnesses of credible character to make that accusation stick or to be valuable. But above reproach is exactly what you think of. It's a state of mind. They are God's man. Okay? And then it went on and said, a husband of one wife and having children who believed. And all those are pointing to is a person pre-qualified is they are above the average cat. They really are. They live a life of known integrity. They are faithful people already. Before you go any farther, you go, they raise their family well, they provide. If they live poorly, at least they live capably and they live under the Lord. These are people that you go, I admire them already. I admire them already. And that's pretty impressive when you can find somebody that you go, there's an impressive person. Their family is in order. Those are pre-qualifications. These people are faithful. And when they're faithful in their home, you can assume, maybe not 100% of the time, that they would be faithful taking care of God's home, God's church, God's bride. If I take care of my bride and I get this job, I'm taking care of y'all, Christ's bride. That's faithfulness. And that's a pre-qualification. The next one is spiritual qualifications. And it gets deep pretty quick because we want to compare. You know, I see this list and I want to go, well, my son can be that, or I can do that, or I can do that. And these are graces that God has given people. And these aren't particular just to elders or pastors or preachers, but they're specific, and pastors need to have these things. They need to have these qualities. These spiritual qualifications. We say that someone has those base qualities, but those spiritual qualities are something that absolutely reflect a living Holy Spirit within you. Can't miss it. These are what the fruits of the Holy Spirit look like in action. I don't want to go over those. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 out of chapter 1 for you. And I'm in the New American Standard, so those of you in NIV, we might get a little far off. But the New Living Translation, Eric, you still have that, right? Okay, so it's going to be a little bit different. So hang in there with me. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Wow. That's exactly what my job description says here, y'all. I'm in. I win. I got all those things on my job description, and so does James. But you know what? Most churches don't have the heart to write that down because it would just break the normal conscientious Christian man in half because he can't meet all those generally. But I can say I'm going to break those down a little bit for you so we can see why aren't you that? I know why I should be, but why aren't you these things? And maybe you are. Maybe you are. Pat yourself on the back. Better yet, thank God that you're capable of reaching this standard. So let's go to above reproach as God's steward. You do understand above reproach doesn't mean perfect and without sin, but it means one who cannot be found guilty. I said that earlier, and the guy goes forward to say it again. And here's something that Matthew Henry wrote about this. And those of you who like Matthew Henry really like Matthew Henry, and those who don't really don't. He's a little bit older language, so listen carefully. Matthew Henry describes this stewardship like this. He goes, "We read not in the sacred writings of any successor he, Titus, had in Crete, but to those elders or bishop was committed the full charge of feeding, ruling, and watching over their flock. They wanted not any powers necessary for carrying on religion and the ministry of it among them and committing it down to succeeding ages." What that's saying very clearly is Titus was going to go into these towns and find these men. And he's going to do the next thing to abandon them to their God. He's going to say, "I find you to meet all these qualifications. I'm leaving you with the gospel that you have been taught and your responsibility to carry on the gospel from here, to evangelize, to feed, to rule, and to watch over these people." And then he goes to wherever Paul said to go. I had a boss once that hired me and a week later went on a 3-week vacation to Lake Tahoe. I had no idea what to do. And I'd been doing what I'd done for 15 years. Just not at that company. I literally had been at that company for a week. And she goes, "Hey, here's this. Go reproduce it." I was lost, y'all. But you cannot be lost with the Holy Spirit as your guide. You cannot be lost if you're God's called man. You cannot. You don't have the option. You may find yourself alone in the weeds once in a while, but you can't be lost. But this is important. You read what other people read about God's steward. God's steward. It sounds exactly like what it is. You're taking care of someone else's property, not yours. I love that. I love the idea that James and I, to a certain extent, me less so than James, have a responsibility for this church. I dig it, man. I absolutely love responsibility. I love work. I love y'all. And we love what you do. It's pretty good work. It's a pretty good gig if you can get it. So I feel blessed to have this stewardship to what extent I do have it. So I can imagine being a little over your head in it, but I can't imagine a better swim, really, right? You're riding a pretty high wave there, but it's fun. The rest of it says, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it said, it's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. And you've taken away just about every fun sin there is. Self-willed. Hey, I want to do it my way, y'all. I do not want to listen to you and say, you know, when it comes down to preference, like it says in Philippians, I'm to yield to you. I'm to yield to you on preference. But here's saying, I can't even do that. I can't even have my own way. I can't. Well, I can. Not quick-tempered. Do y'all know me? This is my life sin. This is me. I come by it honestly. I come from a long line of crazy people. I get mad just to have fun. So I got to give up that. Not addicted to wine. I'm not addicted to wine at all. I'm addicted to hating wine. I don't even joke about wine. I don't have the clever comment, I just take it for the antioxidant in it. You know, I don't say that. I don't say anything like that. But you know what? I also don't persecute people who do. Except my wife. I'm always complaining about alcohol. But when you're raised by alcoholics, you have a tendency to be a little overwhelming in your desire to deal with it. But you know what? I never teach about it. Except one time, I think Anthony called me on this the other day. I said, it would not break my heart if somebody set up a beer keg in our Sunday school room. I would not miss a beat. I think I would. To be honest with you, I was being a little over nutso there, but because that's between you and God, how much or whether. But not pugnacious. I know a pastor who's a little easily provoked in God's defense. This is a very different thing than that guy who's easily provoked on his own merit or when his toes are stepped on. I know a pastor who absolutely is fond of saying, in not so many words, I will die defending God's church. Wow. That's different than this. This is that you're just going to be a pain in the neck because you can be a pain in the neck. You're the boss. You can respond and push people around. Not fond of sordid gain. I am the greediest man alive. I want gazillions of dollars. And like I told you, the first 10% will go to this church. So I'm a tither. You know, I really am. We give our little bit back to God. But they've taken and literally said, do not be these things. Don't be self-willed. Don't be quick-tempered. Don't be addicted to wine. Don't be pugnacious or fond of sort of gain. I can see why those are all valuable, because what that says is I'm going to treat you with love and respect, even when you don't give me love and respect. My office, or my God, or even the church building you stand in. You're not worthy of any of those. But I represent God as a steward. So I'm putting on God. I'm taking off, and he's going to go into what he puts on here in a minute. So these are things that I know you'll all equate to. These are the qualifications of an elder in verse 8. It says, he's hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. You notice how it started out with he's not these things, but then he is these things? This is the quality of God. Take off an old habit, put on a new. Take off an old character, put on a new. Get rid of an old heart, bring back a heart of flesh. Is that God? get rid of the old and I'll fill it with the new. If you can control your horrid self, I will cover you with these great qualities. Hospitable. Hospitality in the early New Testament times, could mean putting up travelers. Could mean someone coming to your house who's been blinded on the road to Damascus and being asked to hold this man and see to his medical care. It could be providing him money so that he can go on. It could be anything. And they would go, you know, this is part of living in a primitive world, that we act civilized, that we extend hospitality. We've done some of this in our home. We've done some of this. We've taken in the weary, the traveler, the lost. And hospitality is a constant challenge. It's a constant challenge. You know? It's a hard thing to learn. It can be a bad habit that's hard to unlearn. So, loving what is good. I guess any of us know what that is. I would say that good is, there's none good, no, not one, or only God is good. So loving what is good must mean I love God. I love the things of God. I love the things of God that you have put on. Those qualities that you guys carry around with you every now and then, and I go, ah. I was in a hospital a few years ago, and I wrote a letter about it. You know those boring Christmas letters you send out every year with the picture of little Alex going with snowman sweater on or something like that. I wrote a letter, and I had been laying in this hospital room off and on for over 30 days, and people were just coming by going, what can we do for your family? And I go, you know, I really don't need much, Mr. Proud. I don't need much. We're good. It's all good. You know, got a gaping wound in my body that won't heal, and doctors that got their PhD and stupid, and didn't know an infection when they saw one. And now that wasn't nice. That was pugnacious, wasn't it? But there were people that came into our hospital room and says, what do your kids need for Christmas? I go, nothing. And they persisted and they said, no, really? You can't get up and shop. And I said, well, so-and-so wants a bike, so-and-so wants a this, so-and-so wants a that. Literally every one of those kids got that. That's what I would have bought for my kids. You know, and some of them took our kids out to go shopping for Christmas and gave our kids money to buy us gifts. You know, and you're going, wow. It wasn't the gift, it was the wrapping. It was wrapped in love. It was wrapped in that hospitality, that warmth of God's goodness. And I told those people in that letter, I said, you know, I had seen God's face. I had seen Jesus' face, because those are the people who walked up beside your bed and said, what do you need? And I can do it for you, because you can't do it for yourself. Those are good things. You need a salvation because you can't do it for yourself. God says, I can do that because you can't. I can do that. And I equated that with the gospel. I equated those people's faces with Jesus' face. I was absolutely overwhelmed. And I wrote them back, I saw Jesus' face. I saw Jesus' face. And when you can see that in other people, that's a good. And those are good things. Then it says sensible. And everybody knows what sensible is, I guess. Until we're asked to do something sensible. I mock you guys, don't I? I mock you. Sensible is having the right priorities. A pastor goes, I prefer you over me. I prefer eternity over the moment. I prefer the Word over my own preferences. I prefer the gospel to any other story that man can tell. It's priorities. But it's also, today we will have a vision for tomorrow. It's really the basic things. It says just, devout, and self-controlled. These are the normal characteristics of man only when he has a God. Only when he has a God. Here's this picture of what a man can be if he's putting on these things, if he's hospitable, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. And I think of those as pictures of God. God is making a home for me and you, Lacey, and Eric, in heaven, and inviting you to live there with Him. That's hospitality. That's a good hood, y'all. It's a great place to live. That's hospitality. And He's sensible because He goes, you know what? My priority is that you come and live with me in purity and righteousness. So you have to live like that to get here. And I've made a way for you. And God has self-control. If I were God, you guys wouldn't be here right now. There's some people I'd blast right off the face of the earth and go, don't miss them. God says, I would miss you forever. I'm going to give you the opportunity to come and join me in heaven. Fortunately, our elders rely on God for these standards, not man. Left our own devices, I think we would be a very wicked place, even this church. Because man has proven that he's wicked and wants his ears tickled. Man has proven that he's not above using his tithe or his leadership position as leverage to mold the church in his or her image. That's what men are like. Not men of God. Not these true men of God, but other men are. And man has threatened to take down God's man. And his church by gossiping, disobedience to the Scriptures, and comparing their lives with others and judging. I don't want to be one of those guys. So why aren't you putting on these characteristics? And if you are, bravo. Truly, those are the people God's going to be standing up and going, hey, got a house for you. Right down the street. And those people that were mean to you, they're doing your lawn. So, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Do you get that? Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance. This is a man who is a student of great teachers, who's a disciple of a godly man or godly men and women. They really know their priorities when it comes to spending their time in the Word and with people of the Word. That's pretty important. What he knows about God, where he teaches powerfully, practically, and humbly, knowing he's not there yet. That's pretty good. I wrote these verses down. This is the never-ending sermon of a called pastor. This is what a pastor does. He's holding fast to the faithful word. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 8. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read them to you. I'm going to go quickly. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is Paul writing about himself. He was appointed a preacher to preach one God, one mediator, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's what a man who knows the gospel does. He stands up and tells you, like my grandma said, how the cow ate the cabbage. In this case, how Christ redeemed the world. How Christ redeemed the world. And if he has a whole lot more to say than that, he's probably wasting your time. Is he not? Because it's the gospel that saves. It isn't cool stories. It is. Goes on, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And I'm not worried about the PhD philosopher that I meet at HEB, because they shop at Whole Foods, by the way. And I've only been there about 3 times. But, you know, the people who contradict there are those outside the church. I prayed to God that I would meet a PhD, atheist, radical, whatever, non-creationist. And you know what? I still don't meet them. I've studied some of this stuff. I'm ready. He'd cream me in a heartbeat. You know why? Because I'm not fighting from a position of strength. I don't know science. I know the gospel. And I should know more. But God is very nice. He's not going to see me humiliated in the aisle at Whole Foods. But you know, those who contradict are not just outside the church, they're inside the church. And you know what? They're under the radar. The pastor doesn't know, generally, until it's too late, that there are people who disagree with him on nearly everything that's valuable in the Scriptures. Boy, that's a wake-up call and a kick in the you-know-what. It really is. These brothers who contradict rarely bother to take on the man of God dutifully. Their duty is to take Him on humbly and fearfully, though. They hold fast to old beliefs. I wrote this down. I'm going to read it to you because I thought I did a great job, but I could be wrong. They hold fast to old beliefs even when faced with irrefutable truth from God's Word. They'd rather live in their preference than God's presence. Okay? You'll sometimes hear these folks say, "That's his opinion," talking about the pastor. That's not how I read the Scriptures. Or, "Show me book, chapter, and verse, and maybe I'll consider changing the way I act or believe." Honestly, y'all, those are the people I really fear meeting. Because they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen. This is a challenge to y'all. It said in the beginning, anyone who desires to aspire to these things, aspire meant to reach with all of your body, all of your soul, all of your existence toward an inward passion to serve God. That aspiring to be that, that's what it meant. So our congregation's responsibility, and I'm going to end this so Connie can come up and really wow you, is to remember where Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12 and 13. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Aspire. If not to the office of overseer, to the qualities of that man, that reflection of God. It says in Romans 14:4, and this is a great verse because Dudley Prickett shared it with me. It's not a great verse because he shared it with me, but it's a great verse. He said, "Be careful." It says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant?" The elders of this church are someone else's servant. They serve you out of love for their master. Wow. I already love that person. Your pastor called and sent to you by God is one of God's instruments to help you through the process of sanctification. However, we ignore them. We abuse them. Mostly in private or among our closest friends. We neglect them. We slander them even openly. We marginalize them or we destroy them at great risk to ourselves. That your responsibility is to do what Connie's going to tell you to do because I read her stuff and it's kicking, I tell you. So the pastor lives a life worthy of emulation. It's here in Proverbs 16:7, it says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." This is a steward of God. This man's enemies are God's enemies. He wants to win them over. So regardless of how a pastor is treated, he must live a life worthy of and convinced of his calling. I had a friend tell me that. You know, we have to really be convinced of the calling to do this business of leading and pastoring and overseeing a flock. Because it is absolutely a heartbreaking job. As much as it can be good, it can be a heartbreaking job. So Paul wrote these two passages, this passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He said, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." If you're dear to God, and I'm taking over God's responsibilities on this earth, you're dear to me. You're dear to James. So we do this. I want you to listen to Connie real closely because as dear to me as y'all are, your pastor, your leader, your overseer, your elder, your presbyter, your shepherd should be dear to you. Dear to you.
Well, I thought I was going to have to say that that I might be a little blunt tonight and, you know, Michael was going to go a little soft, but I take it back. I think, you know, Michael and I are on the same page. And even though we discuss some of the things that we want to share, I think the specifics of what comes out, we have really prayed that God would just, you know, just use our mouths. So his comments regarding an overseer are really just exactly what I'm thinking. I think I have more freedom because I am not an overseer. I am a person who follows, you know, God and who follows the men of God on earth. And I have really, really been challenged by some of these things. So I'm just going to go ahead and be as honest with you guys as I possibly can about what God has shown me. So anyway, I think he took away a little of my fire because I think I'm a little relaxed now. Okay. So we'll go through. I actually have a clock or a watch tonight, so I won't go over. We saw last week, he already went over, so we're going to go over real quickly. The prerequisites are, oh, can y'all see that? Yeah. And so it's to be above reproach, to be the husband of one wife, whatever that means, and having children who believe and are not accused of all these other things running around. So this week we're talking about the spiritual qualifications. And he went through them pretty well. You know, there's a list of nots and there's a list of but, you know, instead this is what you're going to be. And, you know, he even touched on this. It was interesting because I didn't really know that he was going to do this. But, you know, at the time of Titus, Titus was sent to do this very thing for Paul. You know, Paul said, you're the one that's going to do this. Go find these men. Obviously, you have relationship with them. You know them. You've seen them. This is the thing that we're going to pick for these churches to be complete. But the deal is today we don't have those Tituses who know the men and who are running around and who have seen the character and who know. So who chooses? We have committees, you know, on short-term assignments based on resumes and interviews. And so how do they find out if a person really meets God's requirements just based solely on the resumes and the interviews? I mean, it's tough. You want them to be praying James 1:5. Does anyone know what James 1:5 says? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I mean, that's what you hope that is going on. That you're asking God for wisdom, especially with something that huge. But usually, you know, how do we choose? What do we use as a criteria? Usually it's what we can see. Do you guys remember how Saul was chosen as king? Yeah, people wanted a king, and so they chose the shortest, stubbiest guy around, right? No. They chose the tallest, handsomest. Of course, he was hiding when he was supposed to be anointed, but whatever. That's They chose him by what they could see, and so they ended up with the flawed leader, flawed followers. And, you know, that's sort of what we find now. And even when we do a great job of searching, we may have eventually a leader who has a flaw. And so as far as our applications for this particular section, I could only see two. And I'm going to start with the most important one first, is just to remain prayerful about your leader, about your overseer. Last week, we stated these three verses where Paul asks people to pray for him. In general, in proclaiming the gospel, in making sure that he stays honorable. I found another verse, Ephesians 6:19-20, if you want to look that up. It says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. How humbling is it to ask for prayer? Here are just a few instances from just very quick searches of Paul asking selflessly for prayer. But honestly, how humbling is it to ask for prayer? If I were to ask in this room, how many of you have needed prayer and have not asked for prayer? How many hands would go up? Yeah, mine too. Why? Why is it hard to ask for prayer? Just anybody. Youth, why is it hard to ask for prayer? Pride? Yeah, we're becoming transparent, vulnerable. Yeah. What are people going to do with that knowledge and that understanding that we have this area of weakness? Okay. You may feel like you don't deserve it and you can't ask people for it. Good. Raise that level of uncomfortableness and put it on an overseer or a pastor. How hard is it for them who have these qualifications clearly in front of them, who know what they should be like and what they should act like? How hard is it for them to come to you and to ask you guys for prayer? It's tough. And yet, who needs more prayer in our church than the overseers? And I'm including Michael in this. I'm including Joshua in this. As they minister to you administratively and with their music, they need your prayers. They need you to be bowing down before God Almighty and asking for His grace to be poured on them as they lead, and for wisdom to be given to them as they lead. I have the privilege, and if you don't have a prayer group to join and to just open up with, I have the privilege of meeting with some ladies on Wednesday before dinner. And Kathy wasn't in there. She's in my prayer group. Kathy wasn't in there tonight. And so we were just praying, and the lady that was praying, you know her, Cherry McCullough, Cherry was praying for Kathy and just weeping for Kathy and James. Just how much she loved them. Just that God would bless them, protect them. I mean, do you know how humbling that was to listen to her? Just bring those two up before the Lord. Oh, I pray that that happens all the time. But I have a feeling that it doesn't. Because in the day-to-day activity, James and Michael, using how the cabbage and the hood, this and hood that. You know, I mean, they're rubbing elbows with you guys. We forget the honor and the place that they have in our church. And I think that's common for anybody who's in a position of leadership who has embraced the congregation. You forget. You forget that they're God's appointed for you at this time. You forget it. And when you forget it, you forget to raise them up because every day they need it. We're going to read a verse in a little bit, but you know that the tongue has the power of, my kids should know this, but I think there's only, well, maybe they don't. The tongue has the power of life and death. We'll look at that verse in Proverbs in just a little bit. But what is the difference between my tongue bringing life to somebody or my tongue bringing death to somebody? What's the difference? It's the same mouth, it's the same body, it's the same, what would be the difference? Yeah, my heart and my attitude. And who has control over that? Do I have control over that? Can I make it, you know, mind? No, I can't. God is the one that changes that. And so if I'm not prayed up, and if I haven't prayed for them, then what probably is going to come out is words of death as opposed to words of life. And so my first encouragement as we continue thinking about our overseers is just to pray for them. And if you don't have anything to pray for them about, well, guess what? You're lucky. Can I have a couple of youth or three or four youth? Come on, anybody. Thank you, Ryan and Dennis, who thinks he's a youth. Come on, boys. Y'all hands. Thank you. Two over there and two over there. This little handout has 14 things that you can pray for scripturally for your overseer. If you pray one thing a day, you have covered your overseer for 2 weeks. And then you start over and you pray for them again. And then you get in a habit of praying for them and not forgetting them. Prayer is such a privilege. You know, while y'all are getting these, this isn't on my notes, but just sitting there and actually praying to the point where you are transported transporting them, you know, us right to the throne of God. It is an amazing privilege that Christ died for, that He is now giving us, that we should take advantage of, you know. And I just ask God to move me. So I'm gonna save this to the very end because I know this is something from Him. So let's pray. Let's pray up. Let's not forget the benefit of that. If we do have to come to our pastor about something, we need to remember to rebuke prudently. That means carefully, but it didn't have a P, so I made it P. You know. So these are the questions that I want you to ask yourself before you think you need to take anything to the pastor, to the overseer, to the administrator. Am I prayed up? Is it on the list? Is my heart pure? So let's talk about them. So we just talked about the importance of prayed up. If I'm not prayed up, can I be so bold as to say that we probably don't have anything to say to our pastors? I mean, I'm just going to go out on a limb because I think that that's what God has told me. If I haven't prayed about it and if I'm not convinced that God has given me the go, I think that I need to be very careful that I'm not speaking in the flesh. And anything of the flesh is death. That's what the Bible says. If I haven't said anything, if I haven't been prayed up and I have nothing to say to my pastor or my overseer, let me just go one step further. I have nothing to say to anybody else. Okay? It is a waste of my time. It is a waste of my efforts. And it is a shame to God that He died for such a petty thing. That's how I choose to live my life. This is what James 3, 8 through 10 says, and if you want to look this up, you can, but I'll read it to you. It says, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, my brother." These things should not be the way. If anything, we need to be people of integrity. If God has told us to say something, then let's prayerfully go before the overseer, whoever we need to speak to, anybody really, but even more thoughtful toward the one who God has anointed as shepherd over us. But if we don't have anything to say, oh my goodness, please let your mouth not say anything. You know, a curse and a blessing. I mean, don't do that. Don't do that. I keep shuddering. I thought about this the whole week. You know, the verses in Numbers where the murmuring was going on between Aaron and Miriam. And the end of that verse was what? Say it louder. And the Lord heard. You know, you think that you got away with it and the Lord heard. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." So there it is. I mean, our mouth has the ability to speak life and death. So we need to be careful where it comes out. If we are prayed up, then let's go and check to see, is it really on the list of things that we need to be concerned about our overseer doing or not doing? So look at your verses. I mean, you have them right there in Titus. You have them in verse 7. He shouldn't be those things. In verse 8, he should be those things. If you have something to say about James's grooming, it's not on the list. Or his, you know, or his dress. Or his accent or lack of accent. Or the version of the Bible that he uses. What else? You guys have heard all sorts of complaints, so don't play, you know, silly now that you haven't heard. What else are the things that, yeah, James is covering his ears, so he's just pretending he's not hearing. What else do we have nothing to say about? We can have a problem with it, but it's not on the list. Come on, guys, be bold. He drives a phone. You know what? That wasn't on my list, but okay. God says nothing about what he can drive. Type of music. Which way he votes. It's not on the list. Absolutely. The length of his sermons. That he likes them. Oh, yeah. But he wants to learn. He does. I think that's just a pastor thing. I mean, I really do. Once you're a pastor, the genes are passed and you just, everything. Oh, Oreos. They're not on the list. I mean, I hate to be, you know, this is my little beaver coming out where I like lists and I check them off and everything is, you know, once the list is, I'm done. But you know what? God gives us these things for a reason. Why? Because our human tendency is to focus on things that are not important. We focus on those things that are not important. And I'm just going to stick, this is where I'm going to be, you know, bold, and I hope I don't offend anybody, but man, if I hear one more thing about the music, I think I'm just going to scream. I think I'm going to scream. Do you want to hear me scream, Joshua?
No.
If your heart of praise is determined on Joshua's guitar or lack of piano, or if that's where your heart of praise lands, then shame on you. Shame on you. I can't follow Joshua half the time either. I can't. But you know what? How many of us have written a song to the Lord and have dared to get up and share it? That is tough. And if your heart of praise is just all of a sudden, oh, I can't do it because of a guitar or a lack of, shame on you. All right, so I just have to say that. Keep your eye on what is important. Keep your eye on the list. If it is not a problem with God, guess who it's a problem with? It's a problem with us. And we have to go before the Lord and we have to say, Lord, I am having a problem with this music or whatever. Can you help me figure out what the real deal is here? And I'll tell you, God will answer that. He'll honor it. But as we said last week, there are things that need to be said sometimes to pastors that are serious. They really are. So the last thing that we need to really do is just make sure that our heart is pure. And that means it is geared toward restoration or perfection. Just the refinement of that person. It's bad enough that we would really have to go to something, to James or to Michael or to Joshua about something that's really serious. It's something that's on the list. I mean, serious. But it would be disgraceful if we actually relished it. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, ooh, I get to go rebuke the pastor. You know, oh, may it never be. Yeah, exactly. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs 27:26 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, iron sharpening iron, that is a violent, hard-sounding, ouch sort of thing. Wounds, that proverb would use the word wounds, that's an ouch too. But you know what? These are the plans of the Lord. And if you have to go, then it is okay if you go with a heart that is going to sharpen and restore a man of God. Anyone, really, but especially our overseers. What happens when our overseers and their families are rebuked without thought, or are wounded, or are offered kisses of enemies instead of faithful wounds? Let me tell you what happens. Walls go up and lives shut off. Have you ever been around a pastor or a pastor's, me in particular, very short, I know I'm almost to the end. Actually, I'm to the end. Can I go one more minute? I met a that's not on the list, Joshua. My time. I remember meeting a pastor's wife one time, and her husband was just the typical outgoing, you know, everybody and including and this and that, and she was just way off in the back. Didn't hardly make contact with her. She would not allow herself to do that. Well, it got to the point where we had a little bit more of a relationship, and I asked her specifically about that. And her answer was, you know, when you live in a glass house, it is tough to take those rocks over and over and over again. And that would be a shame, wouldn't it? I mean, to have the overseer, not only the overseer, but the family of the overseer, to shut themselves off because they just can't take the wound anymore. Acts 20:28 was a verse we went over last week. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 was what Michael went over. You know that Paul was talking about how he had shared his life with these people because they had become so dear to him. Don't thwart that plan. That's God's perfect plan for you, that your overseer would have such a dear heart toward you that he wouldn't just share his administrative skills with you, but that he would share his life with you. That's the plan. So my final exhortation is make sure you receive this instruction. You know, don't merely be listeners of the word, but be doers. James 1:22 says, And then receive instruction. No, I'm sorry. I've got this mixed up. I have those two verses. It doesn't matter, really. Those are really great verses, but they're in the wrong ones because I realized that I did them wrong. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, finally, brethren, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this and more. And more. So may we be, you know, really tenderhearted toward these messages, because I think it's hard for you pastors to come up and say this, but since I'm not a pastor, I'm going to say it.